Good morning there, Fellowship Greenville. Hey, my name's Jim, and I am one of the pastors here. Thank you so much for being here this morning to worship Jesus with us. Hello, Auditorium 2 across the way. You guys look beautiful, per usual. If you are watching online this morning, thank you so much for joining in. If you are here today and you are visiting with us, we're extra special glad to have you. You can stop by our Welcome Center in the Commons if you have any questions about life here at Fellowship. And the best place to learn more about what God is doing here is at a little place called Starting Point. Starting Point is a 90-minute introduction to who we are, and our next one will be next Sunday morning, September 8th at 10:30 a.m. We would absolutely love to have you. And if you have been here for a while and you call this place home and you have yet to become a member here at Fellowship Greenville, we actually believe that church membership is a vital part of your maturity in Christ. And our next membership class will be Sunday night, September 15th at 5 p.m. You guys can sign up for both of those things on the website, the app, the QR code on the chair back in front of you. And you can also go interrogate the lovely people out at Next Steps also in the Commons if you have additional questions. Well, as most of you know, usually on Sunday mornings we are preaching and teaching straight through entire books of the Bible. And we're not topically or randomly jumping around. And we are currently just a few weeks into a sermon series on the New Testament book of Galatians. And the plan is for this sermon series to take us through Easter of 2025, because we want to marinate in the deep and rich truths of what's being said in this letter written by the Apostle Paul. If you recall, Paul's friends in this church had come to faith in Jesus. They had received the gospel of grace, and they were starting to grow in their faith in Jesus when coming to town is some new teaching, some different teachings that start to kind of trickle into the church. And these teachings were contrary to the gospel that this church had originally heard, which is that we are brought into God's family based solely on what God has done in Jesus. Well, these false teachers were saying, yeah, what Jesus did was great, but it's like he just got you started. He got you into the stadium. Now you have to run the ball and score. He got you the job. Now you have to do the work and make money. So because these teachings are starting to trickle into this church that Paul loves, in Galatians, Paul is mega frustrated, big time. The original language of Galatians, it almost feels like he's raising his voice just a little bit because he knows, Paul knows, that the gospel of God's grace in Jesus is the thing that both makes us right and keeps us right with God. And these other new teachings, these false gospels, absolutely should just go die. Thus, his frustration. And so today, we get to keep thinking about these things from Galatians chapter 1. If you would like to go ahead and get there in your Bibles, that'd be great. Galatians chapter 1. We will get there in a few minutes. Galatians chapter 1. Now, before we go wade into Galatians, I have a question for us to ponder this morning. And I think we've all thought about it before, but maybe not directly and consciously, so I figure we should just go straight forward, head on, go for the jugular. Here it is. Here's the question. What is the main way that you interpret your own life? Like, what is the dominant way that you think about your personal story? In the shower, when you put your head on your pillow at night, when nobody's around, and for some odd reason you forgot your phone, right? And your brain's actually working. On what terms do you actually consider your own life, your own personal story? How do you define it? Now, that might sound weird or abstract, but again, I think it's a question that probably rattles around in our brains more than we think. Let me give you a couple examples. If you can't remember a time when you didn't have a basketball in your hand, like you remember playing church ball on Saturdays when you were 10 and your grandma came, you remember playing basketball in middle school and you were way ahead of the curve, so much so that in ninth grade you actually played varsity ball, and this whole time people praised you for your athletic achievement and your earned trophies, not your absolute garbage participation trophies that should be in an attic or a Goodwill somewhere. Your actual earned trophies, like you worked hard for these things, awards, MVPs, championships, and everybody from your parents to your peers hyped you up and they praised you. And here's the wild thing. You kind of deserved it, man. Like you were really, really good. So good, in fact, that you went on to play college basketball. Now, you didn't go play at Duke at Tennessee or Tennessee or whatever, but like, you were still pretty unreal. You were good. You were all conference your sophomore year. Your teammates loved you because you made them better, and your coach swore up and down that this is exactly what you were made to do. But then fate struck, and you tore your ACL your junior year, and you never recovered from it, right? However, immediately, you know what? You said, you know what I can do? I can now live vicariously. I can play vicariously through other people. So you became a basketball coach, and you even excelled at that, and you got the titles to prove it, right? It was just in your blood. Your coach was right. But then, after about 7 or 8 years of coaching, you realize, you know what? This ain't paying the bills long term. This is not going to do it. This is not going to cut it. And basically, to put it really crassly, by the time you were 30, basketball had completely let you down. The thing that you had given your entire conscious life to, your identity, basketball was your identity, completely let you down. And as long as you can remember, you interpreted your life as, hey, I'm the successful athlete. You know the stories. I'm a future 30 for 30 on ESPN, dude. Just wait. Just give me a little bit. I'm the one from my hometown that's actually going to make it because of my athleticism. Like, that was the grid for interpreting your life. And I want to tell you, that's not evil. Like, along the way, you legitimately thanked God for your success and your athleticism, and you actually meant it. But what are you going to do now? Like, what's the play? Perhaps your story sounds a little something like that. And those are the terms by which you understand your own life. Here's another example. Let's say you grew up with a mom or a dad who drank way too much. And as you grew up, you learned the art of smelling the air in the house to see if they had been drinking, because you needed to know whether or not to avoid them that particular night. Like, how carefully did you have to walk on eggshells on that specific random Tuesday, that kind of thing. And a few years in, it got so bad that mom and dad divorced. And you knew, like, you knew it was more about the alcohol than you, but you still blamed yourself for the divorce somehow. And as you've gotten older, maybe a decade or a few removed from that, you've tried to convince yourself that it wasn't abuse. It wasn't. They were just an alcoholic. Now, yeah, of course, they used to yell at you and cuss at you, and they would throw stuff at you and tell you you were worthless, but they just threw it at you to get your attention. They weren't actually trying to hit you, right? And when you were 12, even when you were 12, you knew it was the booze talking when they did all that. And they never hit you, but more than a couple times, they grabbed your arm really, really tightly, and they pulled you close, and they said some really messed up stuff. Again, not abuse, right? Like, they just needed to sober up, right? Now, as an adult, you find yourself absolutely riddled with fear when it comes to authority figures. Like, you start by not trusting people who are in charge of you. You also find it more and more impossible to collaborate with people at work. You have even isolated yourself from your friends because a handful of them every once in a while like to order a drink when you all go out for supper, and it's a little bit triggering for you if you're honest, but you can't tell them that. And when you hear the phrase father wounds, you still think it's about the wounds your father had, like his alcoholism, and not the wounds that he gave you with his cutting words or his ridiculous expectations. And the truth be told, the older you get, the more you realize that your childhood was not normal, and because of that intensity, you find it almost unbearable to have any lasting connection with other people. And sadly, maybe that's the grid. That's how you think about your own story. You interpret your story primarily as someone who has been pushed aside or shut up or shut down because of how you were raised. And if that's your grid for interpreting your life, and you're here this morning, brother or sister, I'm so, so sorry. My heart breaks. Now, I could do a dozen little vignettes like that. I really could. Maybe your parents thought that money was the point, and so you had tons of cool toys and opportunities, but they were never there for you. Maybe you've been plagued with a specific illness or a specific diagnosis that has held you back from certain things, or perhaps you have always been the smart one or the one with a big brain or IQ or whatever, and you thought that could take you places. Again, I don't know how it sounds in your head when you go to answer this question, but I know we all think about it. What is the main way that I interpret my own life? And here's what I'd like to suggest this morning. My two main examples were not random. I actually believe that we do both of them, and here's what I mean. the first basketball story there. If that's your real life, dude, cool. I'd love to talk because I'm a basketball fan. But that story is about what you do, what you accomplish, what you achieve. And the second story about your alcoholic father, again, if that's actually your story, I would love to chat about it. But that story is about interpreting your life based on what's been done to you. Hear it? One is about what you do. One is about what's been done to you. Here's what I fully believe. Every single one of us interprets our own story as a combination of what we've done and what's been done to us. Some of us might accent the former. Dude, look at what I did. Look at my accomplishments. Look at my achievements. And some of us might accent the latter. You'll never believe this if I tell you. But I think each one of us, when we interpret our own life, we know that it's a dance of both what we've done and what's been done to us. But then you know what we do? We get our interpretive dance of these two things and we do one more thing. We take our cocktail interpretation of what we've done and what's been done to us, and then we play the comparison game. We compare our accomplishments and our wounds to other people's accomplishments and wounds in an attempt to make us feel better about ourselves. And I'll go ahead and say there are versions of this that I think are actually healthy and fine, because we're always on the lookout. We're always on the lookout for other people to understand and identify with our personal story. And on one level, that's not wrong. But here's what's not good about that. You ready? If I'm defining my existence based on what I've done and what's been done to me, get this, I'm still the dominant reference point. I'm the ultimate reality around which everything else orbits. Either because of my achievements or my scars. Hey, you should pay attention to me. Man, you should pay attention to me. You should serve me. I'm kind of the point. If you knew everything in my past, I should be heeded in some way. And I'm not saying we shouldn't respect hard work, and I'm definitely not saying we shouldn't care for those who are hurting around us. We should do both of those. But at the same time, when I do this interpretation equation on my life, when I compare my life to yours, if I'm still center stage and this whole show is about me, something is wrong. We all know this deep in our gut that we're not the point of the universe, and yet you know what I do? I still live like it's the gym show, and you do it too. You do. That's exactly what you do. So what's the move? Now, the begging question in all of this has to be something about God. What does God have to say about our respective stories? Well, in Galatians here, we are face to face with the gospel of God's glorious grace in King Jesus. And if the gospel, check it, is what makes us right and keeps us right with God, maybe the bigger question is this. Hey, does the gospel of grace have a different interpretation of my life than I do? One that actually leads to freedom. Have you ever thought about that? The dance of what I've done and what's been done to me can feel so exhausting. And you know it, friends. Comparison is a rat race. You ain't ever getting out of that thing. But there is freedom in the gospel of Jesus that relieves us from the pressure of having to be center stage. And so our question for today is this. How does the gospel of grace interpret my life differently than I do? That's our question for today. How does the gospel of grace interpret my life differently than I do? And somehow the answer to this question will bring things into focus. Hear me. Your hard work matters if it's interpreted rightly, and your pain and your hurt, they matter, but not so that you can live in justified anger. There is a liberating power to God's grace in Jesus that can change how we understand our past and launch us into the future with a happy, humble confidence. And today we're gonna get there by asking, how does the gospel of God's grace interpret my life differently than I do? And today, Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 24 is going to answer this question for us. That is our passage for today. Galatians 1, verses 11 through 24. And today, let's corporately confess our gratitude for God's word after I read our passage, I will say my line, which is, this is the word of God for the people of God, and then comes your line out loud together. Thanks be to God. Make it a good one, since we're like minus 500 this Sunday morning, so make it count, you two, auditorium two. So here we go. How does grace reinterpret our lives? Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 11. Here we go. For I would have you know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia, and then I returned again to Damascus. Verse 18. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I'm writing to you before God, I'm not lying. And then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. Now, we need to know a couple things about this passage before we see how it answers our question. So just a couple of broad observations here. First of all, in all of Paul's writings, a dozen plus epistles, this is probably the longest biography section that we have from Paul. Like, he sprinkles a few lines of his personal story here and there in his letters and epistles, and there's a place at the end of Acts where he tells a version of his story before some Roman officials. But here, we have a handful of very unique details about Paul's own life from Paul's own pen. And because I've read the rest of Paul's letters, that makes me want to pay attention to how he is interpreting his own story right here. But the bigger question is this: why does Paul do that in Galatians? Like, why doesn't he do like his autobiography riffs in Romans or Thessalonians or whatever? What purpose does it serve him as he's frustrated here in Galatians? Well, hopefully you have been here for the first few episodes of Galatians, and if so, you'll recall one of Paul's main points about the false teachers. They are trying to mix with the divine gospel, they are trying to mix human teaching. They are trying to mingle divine grace with human works as the reason that we are accepted before God. That's what these false teachers are doing. And Paul will have none of it. He will have none of it. In fact, the first opening line of the whole letter, look at what Paul says. Look, he goes, hey guys, Paul here, an apostle. Now look at the conjunctions in verse 1 of chapter 1. Not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. And then if you notice this in verse 12, he repeats the same pattern. Look at verse 12. The gospel I received is not from men, nor taught by men, but through a revelation of Jesus the Messiah. And he does it one more time in verses 16 and 17. He says, when Jesus graciously called him, he says, I did not consult men, nor did I run to those in Jerusalem, but I went to Arabia to meditate and be with God. So what we have here, what we have here is a pattern. Look, not nor but, not nor but, not nor but, three times. In all of these things, he's emphasizing that the gospel is not from people nor through people, but it is all from and by and for and through divine grace that is only available in Jesus. So even the little pattern there shows us something. Now, maybe when we read this biography section, it sounded a little braggy to you, a little prideful, like he was saying, ha, Jesus revealed himself to me, not you, clearly more special and spiritual because he talked to me from a big bright light. nay, nanny, boo-boo, and he sticks his tongue out like a five-year-old. Like, that's how it can kind of sound if you just read on, you just read on the surface. Paul's like, ha, 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 I'm better than you. Like, it can sound like that. But that's not how this section reads at all. With his personal story here, Paul is reminding them that the true gospel is all grace, it's all divine origin, and it's built on the foundation of zero human sources or achievements. And I love that he accomplishes that with repeated conjunctions in the first chapter. So this is why his biography section is included here in Galatians, because the false teaching has a human source and the true gospel has a divine source. And if we now examine what Paul says about himself, we'll see that he's going to kind of do the two different interpretations of his own life thing that we talked about. The first interpretation of his life is the classic equation that we all feel in our gut. The sum total of my experience is what I've done plus what's been done to me. So Paul has a version of that. Let's check it out. Look in verse 13. When he mentions his former way of life in Judaism, he's insinuating that he was born a Jew and it was something that happened to him. Like, he didn't choose that. And in a shorter biographic section in Philippians, he elaborates and he said, I was born on the eighth day, or I was circumcised on the eighth day, and I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. And it might not seem like much, but he's implying, I didn't choose those things, they happened to me. But as when we tell our own stories, we tend to accent one side of the equation against the other, and Paul does the same. He accents what he has done. He's got tons of religious awards and medals. His trophy case for spirituality is loaded. Look at the end of verse 13. Paul says, I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. Now, I hope that doesn't sound like a positive achievement to you. I hope that doesn't. But in Paul's day, in his circles, that was absolutely an achievement and an accomplishment. Paul was trained in a specific sect of first century Judaism called Phariseeism. And then within Phariseeism, there were these people called Zealots. And before he met Jesus, his training and teaching taught him to act out in violence to anybody that thought that Jesus was the Messiah. The book of Acts even says that Paul used to breathe out murderous threats against the early Christians. And we all know, please get this, if your religion teaches you to be violent to people outside of your religion, then you are a terrorist. That is the name for that. So basically, before grace, he was a terrorist. And sadly, in the first century context, in Paul's unique, tiny, tight little circle, this was a praiseworthy religious accomplishment. Now look at the next verse, 14. And he said, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own people among my age. I was so extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Meaning everybody from parents to peers and everybody in between was hyping him up and praising him. People looked to him for his zeal. And he interpreted his own story as successful because of his religious fervor. But he wasn't just interpreting his own story. He was doing that next thing that we talked about. He was doing what we all do next and comparing himself to others. Look at what it says. I was advancing, look at the verse, beyond my contemporaries. I was more than them, better than them, beyond them. In that other biographic window in Philippians, Paul says, if anybody ever had a reason to boast before God, you're looking at him right here. It's me. I followed the rules more than anybody compared to everybody else. I was the deal, and second place was light years behind me. That is what's behind verses 13 and 14. And here we have to pause for just one second. Brothers and sisters, please get this. As your friend and pastor, please get this. Based on Paul's story, we have to believe the following. Comparison is not salvation. Comparison does not lead to salvation. Comparison offers no freedom, and it's not going to lead to freedom. And yet, that's still how we measure like our spiritual health. We do that so often, and we have to stop. It's garbage. Way too often we think, you know what, I'm good with God because I've read my Bible, or I went to church, or I set a good example at work, and I've done so more than other people. Or we think God accepts us because it But at least we're not like, what's her name? Good grief, my girl needs help, right? That's how you think. Our default setting is to think that comparison leads to salvation. And that is another gospel that is not the gospel. Comparison is a prison. Comparison is a trap. Comparison is a lie. It is a cancer. It is a siren song. Comparison is slavery. And there is no eternal life in it. And we know that, and what do we still do? We assess our life and we go, God, I know I got some hiccups, but I also know that I'm not as dumb as old what's-his-name, and thereby, you're lucky to have me on your team. Let's nervous laugh, shall we? Right? Those of us who played this comparison game. And here's the deal. A version of this is exactly what's going on in Galatians, and Paul says it should go die. That kind of teaching pollutes the pure wellspring of the gospel. But remember how we changed our question a second ago. Our default setting is to ask, what is the main way that I interpret my own life? But what if we asked instead, how does the gospel of grace interpret my life differently than I do? This question actually takes us somewhere, and that's what Paul does next. Look at verses 15 and 16 at what God's grace did to Paul. Look, but God set me apart before I was born, and he called me by his grace, and he was pleased to reveal his son to me that I might preach him among the nations. Also, sidebar, doesn't it feel like not a good PR move for God? It's a terrorist, Lord, didn't know if you knew, right? Meaning, it's not Paul's achievements that earned God's love or got God's attention. Even if the track record of his performance sounded impressive to us, I know it doesn't, but even if it did, God set him apart before he was born. And beyond this, neither is it our pain or what is done to us that finally bends God's arm to pity us into salvation. Rather, God's grace comes like a wrecking ball to our need, no matter what shape the need takes. It is his initiating, interrupting, intervening grace that saves the day. It covers all of our sin. It forgives our ridiculous attempts to earn his love by our efforts. It is a salve to our wounds and healing to our pain. Grace levels the playing field and starves comparison. That's what grace does. And it also changes the way that you look at other people. If you know that you are a part of God's family by grace through faith, and you know you didn't work yourself into a relationship with God, that means now that the dominant way that you should actually treat other people is grace. If you know that it is pure gospel grace that has saved you and set you free, how backwards is it to hold sin against people and not forgive them? I didn't ask what they did. I asked, is that the way of Jesus? If you know that it is by grace alone and not your trophy case that makes you right with God and keeps you right with God, then why do you still judge people based on intelligence, good looks, salary, etc.? Why are you doing that? You think that's how God looks at you? There's a way to be free from that. If you know that it's grace and not your trophy case that sets you free, why do you still judge other people like that? And here's the wildest thing about grace. Paul went away for a few years to think and pray. When it says Arabia there in verse 17, there's tons of fun discussion around where he went and why he went, but it's likely that he went to be with God and rework all of his theology. But when he comes back, this is just kind of funny to think about. There's not like saloon wanted pictures of him, right? That's kind of funny. It's not like, oh yeah, there's the guy. We don't have photographs, right, of him. And so when he goes, it is kind of funny. When he goes back to these churches in verse 22, he hears people talking about him. Look at what it says. They're saying things like, hey, you remember that guy who used to kill people who believed in Jesus? Hey, rumor has it he's back. But he's now actually he's preaching and he's trying to get people to believe in that Jesus. Dude, isn't that wild if you're hearing that? That's like, what's the old Huck Finn where he plans his own funeral and he goes and listens to his funeral? This is a version of that, right? We ain't got no wanted posters. So Paul's hearing all this. Now follow me. If grace can turn a terrorist Hey, if grace can turn a terrorist into a missionary, come on. If grace can turn a terrorist into a missionary, it's not just something cute we say on Sunday morning so you'll feel good about yourself. If grace can make a murderer into a pastor, then good grief, it can help me reinterpret my story to give me some real hope. Right? Grace changes the whole thing. Now, I'm going to say it like this, and this is going to bother all of us, including myself. Feel how hauntingly wonderful this is. This is how the gospel of grace works. Listen very carefully. Here it is. When Paul died, he was joyfully greeted in heaven by Christians that he had previously killed. You all right with that? When Paul got there, he probably recognized the faces of people he put there. And it was a family reunion. You all right with that? I got no hope without it. Grace is that transformative, that scandalous, and that beautiful. How do I know? Last line, verse 24, look at it. And they glorified God because of me. Meaning the gospel of grace also removes the burden from us of being the point. Yo, you don't have to be center stage anymore. It doesn't have to be about you anymore. We don't have to live to be glory hogs. It's not about us. We're not the center of the universe. The gospel of grace means all glory goes to God. He is to be praised. He is to be worshiped. You didn't earn his favor. I didn't merit my way into a relationship with him. Now I can happily drop out of the comparison game. Hallelujah. Why? Because all glory and honor and praise and adoration, all attention and trust and allegiance and devotion goes to Jesus because of his grace. And with this last line of chapter 1 right here, the implication is that our lives should not be able to be understood apart from God's glory in Christ. You can't talk about Paul's story without also talking about Jesus' story, and the same should be said of us, but only grace can make that a reality. Only grace can. And here's why. At the cross, Jesus took to himself our sin, our rebellion. He took to himself our hurt and our pain. And what did he give us instead? Forgiveness and freedom. And because he willingly went to the cross in our place, the death that should have been ours, the death that should have been our inheritance is no more. And now all that awaits us, if we're believing in him, is life with him. He did this for us. And that's how grace changes our stories. Here we go. Let's summarize. How does the gospel of grace reinterpret our stories? It teaches us that what we do and what's been done to us aren't the things that ultimately define us. Some of you don't like that. Some of you are rejoicing. Rather, this is the gospel of grace, it teaches us that what Jesus has done for us is the thing that is most true about us. And this is so crucial for your eternity and your Monday and your Tuesday on out. How does the gospel of grace reinterpret our stories? It teaches us that what we do and what's been done to us aren't the things that ultimately define us. Rather, what Jesus has done for us is the thing that is most true about us. And if we are believing and trusting Jesus for this grace, that means we want to live by his interpretation of our stories and not our own. And now, hey, now what is most true about you, if you're trusting Jesus, is that you are radically loved, you're totally accepted, you are his son, you are his daughter. He set you apart before you were born. He called you by his grace. He is pleased to welcome you into his family. Hey, and your sin does not exclude you, and your shame does not discount you. It's not by men nor through man, but by the grace of Jesus that we belong. And here, there's more freedom than you will ever be able to handle. I promise. Now, friends, I don't know how you currently go about interpreting your own story. But again, sometimes it goes like this. Everything will make sense for me. Everything will work for me if I just do this or have this. We all got a list. I got a list of if I do this and I have this, everything will be chill. Everything will be great. We all got a list, but here's what I know. I know that defining your life by that list is a prison, 100%. And if you're here today and you don't have a relationship with Jesus and you're like, I feel the prison, man, and you're trying to work your way into God's favor by just what you think is decent behavior, that's actually not the way. Today, if that's you, right now, you can actually trust Jesus right now where you sit. Doesn't have to be big fanfare. You can trust Jesus for real life, eternal life, by looking away from yourself and looking to him in faith because of what he has done for you at the cross. And the promise of Scripture is that he will save you and he will change you. And Christian, if you think that Jesus just got you started in salvation, but now it's up to you, if you think that he got you the job, but now you have to do the work to make money, I know this can be finely nuanced in your life, but I need you, I beg you to lay down your arms. Stop thinking about him like that. Jesus said to enter the narrow gate and walk the narrow way. What he has done for us is now the absolute truest thing about us. And now we have the beautiful and fragile and intimidating and glorious responsibility to live in light of that gospel. Hey, brothers and sisters, I'm not saying it's easy. I'm saying it's worth it to live by grace and grace alone. It is so hard to continually and daily trust Jesus and what he says about your story than what we feel most reflexively. But it is so worth it if day by day we learn to trust him and his grace more and more and more. And I pray that we would learn to live in that freedom. So, Fellowship Greenville, I have really, really, really good news for you today. Here it is. You ready? Jesus loves you. And Galatians 1 says that he gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this evil age. And in him there is endless grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. And I hope you believe that today. Let's pray. Jesus, today we come before you and we confess our ongoing need for you. Jesus, we thank you that you are more than enough to meet all of our needs. We believe that. And so now, Holy Spirit, would you make the grace of the gospel be more and more wonderful to us? Would you make Jesus more and more impressive to us? Holy Spirit, would he seem more and more glorious to us? Holy Spirit, cause trust and faith to rise in our hearts for the glory of Jesus. Jesus, we love you. You're the best. Amen.